Bible speakers, that would be great. Today's presenter, Robert Avery, teaches Mormon Studies at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. A former editor of Dialogue and former chair of the Sunstone Board, he is currently working on a project on the American Renaissance and editing a collection of essays on the Book of Mormon. His YSA, Challenges of Discipleship for Contemporary Mormons, was published in 2011. He's on the board of the Leahona Children's Foundation, which provides nutrition and education for undernourished children living in Central and South America. He has an interest in Mormon Midrash, or imaginative theology. One such work, The Prodigal Daughter, will appear in Parables for Today, 2012. And responding to the release will be difficult to always. He's a Mormon convert to Judaism and considers himself faithful to both. For nearly a decade, he was a columnist for the Deseret News and writer for the Spoken Word. And for more, and he taught in the LDS Church education system as a seminary principal, institute instructor, Book of Mormon instructor at BYU, and assistant professor of communications at BYU Hawaii. He is the author and director of two PBS documentaries, has published poems and essays, and is the father of six, the grandfather of ten, and the husband of one, Abigail Whitewash.
Someone passed me in the hall yesterday and said, I couldn't figure out why Clifton Jolly became a Jew until I saw his wife. I'm very pleased to be here today. This is part of a very long essay, I suppose one could call it, on discipleship. And I would like to dedicate my remarks today to my dear wife, Ruth Sandler Reese, who passed away in February, and who for all my life was a great example of what a disciple of Christ should be, and who inspired my own discipleship in no small degree. This essay, as it is, the presentation, is called Further Thoughts on the Dimensions of a Mature Mormon Faith. 55 years ago, when I returned from my mission and went back to be a student at BYU, I started teaching gospel doctrine class to a group of fellow students. The manual that year was O.C. Tanner's Christ's Ideals for Living. It was a remarkable manual because each lesson was devoted to exploring a particular principle or ideal that defined Christ's life, the life that he has called us to imitate. I doubt that a similar manual, especially one written by such a liberal-minded and open-hearted member as Brother Tanner, would make it through today's correlation labyrinth. I still have that manual and treasure for what it taught me, both as a teacher and as a student about Christ. My paper today is more of a personal reflection than a prescription for others, although I hope it may be helpful for anyone thinking about his or her discipleship. I confess at the beginning my own failure as a disciple of Christ, at times which has been lacking in devotion and at times been distant, and even though I have sometimes been true to him in my fashion, I'm also aware that it may not be his fashion. The dimensions of discipleship that I presented 2 years ago included a number of things, including a commitment to honesty, a willingness both to believe and to entertain honest doubts, a rejection of blind obedience, a commitment to both faith and reason, an openness to imagination, the courage to reject coercion and challenge consensus, a refusal to cut the past and ignore present reality, a willingness to embrace paradox, and most of all, love. I concluded that presentation by looking at two kinds of disciples that B.H. Roberts speaks about as a prison, but a kind of devotion to Christ that he found Mormonism. Today I would like to explore the following additional dimensions: an openness to truth from all sources, an openness to the expansive possibilities of Scripture, a passion to promote injustice, to promote justice and counter injustice, a commitment to care for the poor, a quest for holiness, and an ultimate commitment to center our lives on Christ. To begin with, an openness to truth from all sources. One of the great unanswered questions of history was that asked of Christ by Pilate, what is truth? Jesus' response was silence. Had he satisfied Pilate's request to answer that question, it is likely that his words would have been parsed, scrutinized, and criticized for the past 2 millennia, possibly without getting us any closer to an agreement of how he would have answered. Perhaps Jesus did not respond, that is, that he created a silent space so that Pilate, were he so inclined, could have heard his own question echoing back to him. What is truth? Rabbi David Wolpe says, there are silences that explain and silences that reject all explanation. As he asserts, one mystical tradition teaches that all God revealed at Sinai was the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a silent letter that bears no sound. The richness of such a silence defies imagination. The silence encompasses all words and transcends all words. Another way to say this, perhaps, is that if we dig deep enough, all answers are already in our hearts, or will be revealed to there if we listen to what Rumi called the deep ear inside our chest. Pilate had enough information to know that the man standing before him was both holy and innocent. He said, I find no fault in him. In addition, he added the truth of his wife's warning. Like most of us, he didn't listen to his wife. But Pilate was aware of who was standing before him, and he sensed his divinity and holiness. The answer to his question, what is truth, stood before him personified. Joseph Smith gave a definition of truth as truth is the knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come, which I've never felt particularly satisfying. But perhaps the prophet was trying to say that truth is reality, not the shades and shadows of reality that we pretend or hope to be, not excuses and obfuscations, not half-truths and the lies we tell ourselves and others. For Latter-day Saints, the challenge, it seems to me, is to expand in our quest for truth. We have a tendency to believe that we already have it, or at least we have more than anyone else, because it's contained in our scriptures, embodied in our tradition, and found in the words of our prophets. But there is a wider, deeper universe of truth that many of us fail to recognize, and therefore we stop looking for truth. John Cage said, we learn nothing from the things that we already know. In 1969, Brigham Young University President Hubie Brown addressed this cultural arrogance when he said, quote, while I believe all that God has revealed, I am not quite sure that I understand all that he has revealed. And the fact that he has promised further revelation is to me a challenge to keep an open mind and be prepared to follow wherever my search for truth we have been blessed with much knowledge and by revelation from God, which in some part of the world lacks. But there is an incomprehensibly greater part of truth which we must yet discover. Our revealed truth should never leave us stricken with the knowledge of how little. Our revealed truth should leave us stricken with the knowledge of how little we really know. It should never lead to an emotional arrogance based on a false assumption we somehow have all the answers, that we in fact have a corner on truth, or we do not. One place I believe that we should look for truth is one of the places we are least inclined to look for it. That is in other faith traditions, in other religious practices, in other sacred texts. In regard to other religions, many of us are still stuck in the sacred grove. We continue to regard other religions as if their priests were corrupt, their creeds abominations, and their followers blind fools or hypocrites who draw near to God with their lips but whose hearts are far from Him. While that may be true of some other believers, it is also true of some Latter-day Saints. Some of my fellow Latter-day Saints might find heretical what I say next, but nevertheless, I believe it to be true. Perhaps some of the great and marvelous things the Lord has promised in the Doctrine and Covenants that He will yet reveal will be revealed to other religions, to other spiritual leaders. other believers as well as to us. He says in the Book of Mormon, "Know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and that I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea, and that I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and I bring forth my word unto the children of men and women, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth." Perhaps some of these truths are already found in those places. In the interfaith work in which I have been engaged over the years, I have found truths that have expanded my understanding of God, that have deepened my devotion to Christ, and that have exposed me to spiritual beauty that has paradised my heart. I've also found that when I am open to the truths of other believers, they tend to be more open to the truths that I hold sacred. At least I found them more tolerant of those truths. In reality, we have much more in common with other religions than we have differences. As Rumi puts it, we can't help being thirsty, moving toward the voice. We can't help being thirsty, moving toward the voice of water. Milk drinkers draw close to the mother. Muslims, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, Shamans, everyone hears the intelligent sound and moves with thirst to meet it. And speaking of how God regards other believers, Apostle Orson F. Whitney said, "God the Father of us all uses men and women of the earth, especially good men and women, to accomplish his purposes. It has been true of the past, it is true today, and it will be true of the future. Perhaps the Lord needs such men and women on the outside of his church to help it along. They are among its auxiliaries and can do more good for the cause where the Lord is placing than anywhere else. God is using more than one people for the accomplishment of his great and marvelous work." If we have a genuine interest in other religions, if we are open to their truths, I think we may be surprised with the wonders that we might find. Let me tell you a personal story. I was president of the University Religious Conference at UC Santa Cruz for a couple of years, and as part of that, a member of the Santa Cruz and the tri-county interfaith group. And we had a meeting, an annual meeting, at the Franciscan Center at San Juan Bautista. And as I was there with 50 representatives from other faith traditions, at a break, I walked around a little lake at the conference center and noticed that there were the 14 Stations of the Cross. And as I walked around and saw those Stations of the Cross, I was both intrigued and deeply touched by that. And so I asked Father Roland Bunda, who is head of the Newman Center at UC Santa Cruz, I said, "Roland, come with me and tell me what this means to you." So as we walked around, and the Stations of the Cross are illustrated in ceramic bas-relief. And as we went around, he was telling me about each one. When we came to the fourth station, he paused and was more pensive than he had been before. And this is the station in which Christ is on the cross. And he looks down to Mary and says, "Mother, behold your son." And to John, behold your mother. And I said, "Why did we stop here?" And he said, "This Station of the Cross has special meaning for the Marianist priests." And he was of the Order of Mary. He said, "Throughout the world, every day, at an appointed time, all of the Marianist priests stop and meditate and ask the question, who is my mother and who is my son?" I was deeply touched by this discipleship. It deepened and enriched my own sense of who I was and to whom I should ask that question. Over the years, I've been struck by how much we have in common with other believers. As I have worshipped in Buddhist temples in China and Shinto shrines in Japan, monasteries in Russia, churches and cathedrals throughout Europe, and churches, synagogues, mosques in the United States, I found the faith of other believers inspiring. Rumi says, "If you think there's an important difference between a Muslim and a Jew and a Christian and a Buddhist and a Hindu and a Shamanist, then you are making a division between your heart and your ability to act in the world." Well, I believe there is a difference between what I believe and what other believers believe. I don't want there to be a difference between what my heart knows and how I act in the world. In spite of such differences, I believe that the heart of every religion is love. One of the dimensions, I believe, of discipleship is to have an openness to the expansive possibilities of Scripture. Mature disciples recognize the importance of Scripture and read it as a wellspring of both guidance and inspiration. They are not dogmatic. They don't use it as a weapon. And they understand that no individual religion believes literally in the literalness of the Bible or of Scripture. When people say they are biblical literalists, they're lying. Nobody is. The very idea of reading the Scripture is completely literal. It's counter to the very nature of Scripture. It's anathema to the process that God has designed for our enlightenment. A dogmatic insistence diminishes the revelatory possibilities of Scripture because it diminishes both our minds and our imaginations. A mature disciple reads Scripture with their heart and mind attuned to its discrepancies and its disharmonies, as well as to clarity within Scripture itself. She understands that when she and others read any Scripture that violates her moral sense, or that asks her to accept truth as truth, facts or propositions that contradict other truths, she must act according to her best lights, especially on matters relating to her relationship with God and others. Lowell Bingham said, if we study all Scripture, certain fundamentals emerge clearly. One of these is the character of God. Over and over again in all four Scriptures, Jesus and the prophets bear witness that God is our Father, just, impartial, merciful, forgiving, law-abiding, creative, and intelligent. And he adds, if we believe the Scriptures, we can depend on God's integrity and love. I do not accept any interpretation of scriptural passage that portrays God as being partial, unforgiving, hateful, or revengeful. It is more important to uphold the character and the will of God than it is to support every line of Scripture. In the Jewish tradition, the Jewish rabbis created this great body of literature called the Midrash. And in that body of literature, it is very evident that the rabbis believe that God wants us to engage with him and wrestling with his sacred text. In fact, the rabbi saw God himself as wrestling with his own meaning. What in the world did I mean when I said that? As it says, the Talmud says that God himself studies the Bible every day. It says God is sitting in the Bet Midrash, the study house, wearing a round black cap, holding up an open Bible, arguing and wrestling with his own text, right along with the learned rabbis throughout the ages. That's an image that I ought to contemplate. A dialogue with God is possible only if we too read from an open Bible with open hearts. Mormon theologian Adam S. Miller says of modern readers of Scripture, she reads the Bible by writing a new one. When she reads right off the edge of the page and onto her desk and into her yard and out under the sun. And when she writes about Scripture, she writes right off the edge of the page and onto her desk and up her arm and into her heart. Her arms are tattooed with the fine scrawl of unrepeating names of God's grace. She introduces a synesthesia of saving doubt that is looking at one sense in relation to another. She induces a synesthesia of saving doubt with speculative confidence and valid inference. She smells what she sees. She hears what she feels. She touches what she tastes. Two-thirds of the Book of Mormon are seen. But we may not be able to do much about that presently, at least individually. But we do have the power within us to continue unsealing that Scripture, that part of the Scripture that we do have. Words, images, symbols that are full of Holy Ghost meaning treasure. Those ancients who caught and sang God's love and glory in flight await our more thoughtful, imaginative engagement with their words. I feel that way about the Book of Mormon. You know, I hear people talk casually, and it seems to me in an uninformed way about that book. As I read it, I consider it one of the most complex and intricate and difficult books that we have been graced to have. It is far more deep than most people do in credit for. A second attribute of discipleship is a passion to promote justice and to counter injustice. One of the chief callings is what the Jews call tikkun olam, which means repairing the world, or our shared stewardship with God to heal, repair, and transform the world. Working to establish justice and to counter injustice. Micah says, what does the Lord require of thee? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. David Wolpe says, the task is immense and unrelenting, but to the prophet, the simplicity is not in the task, but in the choice. This is what each person must simply strive for, and concerning that injunction, Micah assumes there can be no question, that we can't really question whether or not we are to counter injustice and to work for justice. Unfortunately, for most of us, there is a question. The plight of those who suffer injustice tends not to be high on our list of priorities. We often feel inadequate to the task. Given the degree of injustice in the world, this is understandable, or at least we hope it's excusable. That is, if we truly turned our hearts to the immense injustices of the world, we could be overwhelmed in seconds every day. The tsunami of injustice streaming into our hearts and minds from the morning paper, the evening news, the internet, the telephone, from what we can see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears, would drown us daily if we let it. Often, like a tsunami, it comes without warning, upwelling from deep fractures in the world's political or social landscape, the dark depths of human cruelty and indifference, before we have time to even think of running to higher ground, let alone rescue anyone else. Like those who tried to prevent the devastation that happened recently in Japan, to continue the metaphor, we construct elaborate seawalls and employ early warning systems, make what we hope are adequate preparations, and yet injustice continues to invade our lives like the rising of a great sea tide. As Jesus said, like injustice, as Jesus said, the poor are always with us. All of the suffering, injustice, and craziness caused Andy Gilder to ask, what in the sand hill is going on down here? Do we really need more victims to remind us that we are all victims? Who are we to demand explanations from God? And what monsters of perfection would we be if we did not? We can't address all of the injustices of the world or even hold them in our consciousness, but we can do something about some of them. Jesus suffered the greatest injustices in history, yet he is also called the just man, who calls us to seek justice on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Gerard Manley Hopkins says in his poem, he says, the just man and woman of justice acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is. That is Christ. We are under covenant to repair the brokenness of the world, to concrete acts of kindness and love. My daughter Juliana, in fasted testimony meeting last testimony said, we are called on constantly to assume the role of Christ in relation to others. In relation to injustice, there's a more powerful story in all of literature that I know of than King Lear. You may remember that Lear is exiled from his kingdom, cast out by his unfeeling daughters. And at first, he really encounters injustice. He looks at it not in the aggregate of tribes or of nations, but of one person standing before him, naked and bereft, Tom of Bedlam. And with the heavens cracking open and the tempest raging about him, seeing the injustice of the world standing before him personified, Lear condemns his own indifference by saying, poor naked wretches, wherever you are, that by the pelting of this pitiless storm, how shall your houseless heads, your unfed sides, and your looped and window raggedness defend you from such seasons such as these? And then he says, oh, I have taken too little thought of this. And admonishing himself, he says, take physic upon, expose thyself to feel what wretches feel, that you may shake the superflux to them and show the heavens more just. I know, I realize that's 450-year-old English, so let me translate it. Lear says, as I look around and see these poor, defenseless people, I realize that I have been too insensitive,
too unaware of their wretched condition. Those of us who have been blessed to have so much should let our hard hearts be healed by such sights as these, and in so doing, share our bounty with such poor creatures, so that God's concern for his children might be evident, more evident than it now appears. Or as the Shakespearean scholar Alfred Harbage says, the justice of heaven can only be revealed through the acts of man. Our task, therefore, is to show both the heavens and the earth more just, to seek the very kind of justice we want for ourselves, and to temper it with mercy we hope God, his mercy and justice tempers for us. Ultimately, as with all things connected with the gospel, working for justice and against injustice is the work of love. It is the love of which both Paul and Moroni and many other prophets speak. Adam Miller says, charity is a willingness to have our lives made difficult by people we did not have to help, by objects or creatures of the world itself we did not have to save, and thoughts we did not have to think. That is, we can't be indifferent to an injustice. Believe me, that's, I think, I've heard some Latter-day Saints express the sentiment that this will all be taken care of in the next world. That since God has said he is the healer of shattered hearts, we'll let him do that. We need not be worried about God shedding those tears for others, or we need not be worried about shedding tears for others because God is doing it. But these are the days in which we live, and the days in which we are called, as Isaiah says, to wipe away tears from off all faces. These are the days in which we are called to act in those instances in which it seems God does not or chooses not to act. As consoling as the future promise of God's tenderness is, and I find it deep so myself, this is the world and the time which we are called to act with courage and compassion, and to respond to our fellow humans who are cast into dungeons, who are stretched upon the rack, who are raped and ravaged or humiliated and abused. As men and women of sorrows populate our world, we are called to act on behalf of the man of sorrows itself on their behalf, to suffer them to repair the world on their behalf. Helen Keller said, "The world is full of suffering, but it is also full of the overcoming of suffering." Another characteristic of discipleship is caring for the poor. One of the ways in which we help overcome that suffering is by caring for the poor. And this, by the way, seems to me is one of the most persistent and consistent messages of all of Scripture. I won't take time to quote some of those. But Christ's command to Peter to feed my sheep is also his command to us. And also, when he says to the rich young man to invite him to sell all that he has and give to the poor, that is also an invitation to us. Jesus' words that before we have all these words might be considered also not simply a statement of reality, but a condemnation of our selfishness and our insensitivity. The statistics are overwhelming, and we can't take them all in, but every day, every single day that we live, 25,000 people, including 16,000 children, died of hunger-related causes in the recent world. In 2008, nearly 9 million children died before they reached their fifth birthday. King Benjamin says something very interesting in relation to this. He says, in taking care of the poor, he ties this to the daily forgiveness of our sins. He says, and now for the sake of these things which I have spoken to you, that is for the sake of retaining a remission of your sins, day to day, I would that you part of your substance for every man and woman according to that which he or she hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and ministering to the living, both spiritually, temporally, according to their needs. That's a radical concept to retain the remission. Another dimension of discipleship is a quest for holiness. This to me is one of the most challenging dimensions of discipleship, because it is so elusive, it is so hard to measure, and in my personal experience, says holiness is a greater ideal by far than happiness, because it embraces the struggles and sees all things, achievement, aspiration, even love, as part of the moral dharma of the world, and not as life's end or sole reason for being. Holiness is greater than happiness because it is never achieved. It is ever in process, an elusive goal just beyond our reach. The ladder of holiness is built with the rungs of each human life, each worthy accomplishment, each effort of goodness. Sanctity is the only human ladder that reaches the biblical metaphor to the heavens. We sometimes think of holiness as something we can only achieve if we go to a mountaintop or into a desert wilderness or into a cave. But holiness must be achieved and sustained here where we live. Where we live and move and have our being. It seems to me that while we think of it as being achieved in certain places, I think it can also be achieved almost anywhere. On the battlefield, for example, I think of the young Latter-day soldier who, during the Second World War, was manned with a machine gun. And as the Japanese soldiers came at him all through the night, he was killing him with a machine gun. When he got up in the morning and walked out to look at the carnage, his impulse wasn't to be triumphant, but to kneel down and ask God to forgive him. Holiness can be found on our streets, including the streets of Calcutta. Those of you who attended yesterday's YI Stay session and were at last night's Pillars of My Faith session also know that holiness is found in a sense to us the positive, contrary to what some people find in heaven. Although sustained holiness is not always easy to find in church. In an essay I wrote called The Goodness of the Church, I wrote, what is right with the church is that it is one of the few places where we can find holiness, where we can find manifestations of God's abundant love and His amazing grace. Not always, but sometimes. And in an increasingly unholy world, this is no small thing. It is, I believe, for the possibility of finding holiness that God has created His church, that He commands us to go to be engaged in His mission, that He invites us to partake of its blessings. It is partly out of hope that I will find such happiness, and perhaps in my small way make holiness happen for others and for myself if I continue to go to church. I want to leave at least 1 minute for further talk. No, I'm going to give you more than that. Temptation which you can't resist. When I did a fireside this spring in Seattle on the subject, Levi Peterson, as he is wont to do, said, well, look, Bob, can you explain what holiness is? And I said, no, words fail. It's difficult to describe what holiness is, but let me switch over to Emily Dickinson, who often has words that help us. She, in trying to define what poetry which is a lot like holiness for me, she said, if I read a book of poetry and it makes my whole body so cold, no fire can warm me, I know that is poetry. If I feel physically as if the top of my head were taken off, I know that is poetry. These are the only ways I know. Is there any other way? Well, I think there are lots of ways to approach holiness. For me, one of the great and most immediate ways is to listen to great sacred music. What Susan Langan calls the tonal structures of music that bear the similarity to the emotional structures of our hearts and minds. I find this most immediately when I listen to something like B minor Mass or Bach's Great Passions according to St. Matthew. At my wife's memorial service we held in Los Angeles, I talked about the fact that one Easter we were, as we did every Easter, we listened to the B minor Mass. And as we were sitting in our living room and the windows and doors were open, our Jewish friend down the street came in and he saw that we were reverently listening to the B minor Mass and he just sat down. And when it was finished, he said, do you know, I don't believe in God. But if I did, this is what it would sound like. And indeed, that is what God does sound like. That kind of music is a tonal analog of what it feels to be in the presence of God. Mozart's great mass in C, Handel's Messiah, Beethoven's Mises Sonatas make us feel, to use Stephen Mitchell's quote, nostalgia for the future. Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting on his throne describes a host of six-winged seraphs hovering above him who call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness must come from a wellspring within, an organic virtue that grows quietly in the soul and blossoms unexpectedly, like the night blooming cirrus. Most of us are capable of aspiring to and even reaching that kind of transcendence, which is a state of pure being, one in which we are aware that there is something higher and deeper, seemingly beyond ourselves, and yet at the same time, the very essence and highest manifestation of who we are. We recognize in those moments that we are not just a little more than the ancients, but kin to them, and kin to the gods as well. We feel, when we are caught in those moments, I think like King Lamoni felt when he heard the good news, "I will give away all of my sins to know him." Most of us probably feel more like, let's say, Thomas Aquinas, who prayed, "Lord, give me holiness, but not yet." What Augustine didn't understand, and what I think we don't always understand, is that holiness is not something God can give us. Nor, in contradiction with him, we sing, can he give us more holiness? But there are other things in that hymn that we rightfully pray for, which is gratitude and pride. It is glory and hope in his word, tears for his sorrow and pain and suffering. I believe it's through centering our lives on this holiest of persons that we can have more freedom from our sins, that we can be more fit for the kingdom, we can be more blessed and holy like he is. So by way of summary, our discipleship might include all of any of the dimensions I mentioned as my first statement. It also might include as well what I mentioned today, opening our hearts and our minds to truth wherever we find it, including the expansive possibilities of sacred texts, a commitment to help God repair the world, especially by serving the poor and ministering to their needs, and to those considered the least, and in the struggle for holiness. Ultimately, all of these dimensions of discipleship do not add up to discipleship unless we also give ourselves to Jesus as the Christ, without a whole heart of surrender to him. Such giving, such surrender involves risk. A risk in giving ourselves completely to him, we may feel like we are surrendering being itself. We may experience to some degree as somehow slipping the bonds of ego, stepping beyond identity, beyond self and self, shedding our skin or stepping out of a spaceship into the infinity of space with nothing to tether us to any grounded thing. That's how I think we may feel. Make that risk to be in his presence. But a truth that step into the unknown is really not a step into darkness, not a step into something dangerous. But it is a step into light. It's inseparable from a step into a person of being in light, which our light, the light which is in us, the light of Christ, melds with his light. At that moment, which that happens, those sacred moments that I believe we are capable of having, our intelligence cleaves to his intelligence, our hearts pulse in harmony with his heart, and on a cellular level, we are unified in a coherent way with him, as he is with our Father, and as we can be just as certain with our Mother in heaven. In such a state, we realize that in some mysterious way, we have come home. Home to ourselves, home to the heaven we left on the perilous voyage into mortality, and to use G.S. Eliot's line, we will arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. As I believe saints, I believe we are blessed to understand some things about Jesus that others do not understand. We understand his role in the pre-existence, his first act of colossal battle and infinite love, his willingness to step step forth and to let us have our agency, knowing most of us would use it to reject him, to crucify him, to increase his suffering even beyond the Gethsemane of Calvary. Being, our being, hung the balance of that great courageous and selfless act. Although he may not have fully understood the consequences for him, he could not have been ignorant of the consequences for us of his not making it. Standing there in that great council, we could not have understood his implications for us. But whatever we sensed must have caused us to shout for joy as he stepped forth to offer it, as we did on the night he stepped from his sidereal kingdom into the lowly manger, there to begin his terrible journey to the garden, to the cross, and to our salvation. Levi speaks of the condescension of Christ for the prince of the prince of the preexistence, glad of that station and glory, to become that most helpless of creatures, a human being. It was that babe born in a manger that first captivated the imaginations of those who saw the heavenly star over the manger. At Christmas time, we sing that song that must have burst from their hearts when they recognize the light of heaven. Touching the earth, it's not far from where they stood. Oh, come, let us adore him. Remember Elder Mary and D. Hanks telling them, driving them to Christmas with one of his daughters. They were singing the song, Oh, come, let us adore him. And she said, Daddy, what does it mean to adore him? And I said, I tried, you know, in all kinds of analogies, I tried all kinds of ways to explain this, knowing that all of my essays were somewhat unsuccessful. When I was finished, I said, Daddy, I think to adore him, it's just to love him. When we may not achieve that ultimate unity with Christ in this life, all we'll think it is possible to do so for a few moments, on rare occasions, even perhaps for hours or days, if we're fortunate to know him as we are known. Outside the vacant tomb, when he spoke her name, Mary felt it. We exclaimed, my daughter, my God. After we parted from the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they recognized it, as they said, did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with him on the way. Edith felt that same love, and we felt the burden of his sins removed, and he said with amazement, Lord, how is it done? Nephi tasted of that luminous fruit, which he found most joyful. Moroni testified. And Joseph said, when he returned from this vision, when the new spring leaves before, said, my soul is filled with love, and for many days I can rejoice with great joy. The Lord is with me. I suspect that all of us in this room have felt such joy, experienced the paradise of Christ in our hearts, have felt to sing his song of redeeming love. It is to experience that joy that I, in him, that I believe we were born and are reborn through him. It is why we call ourselves Christian and why we follow his gospel. As Stephen Mitchell says, what is the gospel according to Jesus? It is simply this, that the love we all long for in our innermost heart is already present beyond all longing. Most of us can remember a time, and maybe for just a moment, he says, when we felt that everything in the world was exactly as it should be. Or perhaps we think of a joy so vast that it was no longer outside us, but we were inside of the joy. Entering the kingdom of God means feeling as if we were floating in the womb of the universe, that we're being taken care of always, at every moment. He adds, the kingdom of God is not something that will happen, because it isn't something that can happen. It can appear in a world or a nation, it is a condition that has no plural, but only infinite singulars. As Jesus stood on the brink of creation and offered himself to the Father, as he knelt in the garden and took upon himself the burden of our sins, and he ascended to Calvary and the cross, he saw us, not as millions or billions of creatures, not as humanity itself, but as his infinite singular brothers and sisters, each of whom he loved with all of his heart, and still does, and ever will. Let me close by citing some words from J.S. Locke's Cantata 61, Come Redeemer, in which the base soloist who represents Jesus knocking at the door, sings, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice that opened the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To which the soprano, who represents all of us, responds, open wide my heart, thy portal, Jesus enters into thee. The Midrash, which has all of these wonderful stories, tells of a disciple who ran out eagerly every morning to see if the Messiah had come. It also tells the story of another rabbi who at the Passover tells his chief disciple, go outside and see if the Messiah has come. The disciple goes out and comes back and says, but Rabbi, if the Messiah had already come, wouldn't you know it here? To which the rabbi, pointing to his heart, says, ah, but here, the Messiah has already come. May we each, at some point in our journey for holiness, be able to speak such words. Thank you.
Of the virtues Bob outlines in papers 1 and 2. And then there are folks like me who can barely manage half a dozen. Which is why when Bob sent me his paper and asked me a way to cut it down to length, I said, simple, cut out some of those things you call cost of discipleship. He was not amused. And I suspected he was wondering, which ones would anyone presume to delete? And I was thinking, simple, all the ones with which I have trouble. But instead of arguing with me, because he is, in fact, a very Christian connect, he said, fine, no one has been assigned to respond to my paper, so why don't you take 2 or 3 minutes to do it? And I said, I can't say my name in 2 or 3 minutes, but I said, find your paper. So he said, fine, take 5. And this is what I wrote to him in my email. Reading your 2 papers together has persuaded me that to become a true disciple, there are way too many things to do, and what must be accomplished is way too hard, and accomplished at way too great an expense of energy and time. Except for someone like you, to whom these virtues come as naturally as day, you, follows night, me. I would be more inclined to agree with you if you were to say that these virtues, while not required to become a disciple, may result from discipleship. That said, I congratulate you on your decision to make this into 2 papers. Because otherwise there are nearly 20 costs of discipleship, and that approaches the mitzvot of the Jewish Hasidim, of which there are 613. I suspect before he's done writing about discipleship. My wife's sister's ex-husband, a fundamentalist Israeli Jew named Yaron, once told me that to be holy, a man must keep all the mitzvot. I challenged him by pointing out that Christians have only 10 mitzvot, and I don't know many Christians able to keep even so few. So let's say you don't mean to break the mitzvot, but with so many to keep track of, you wake up one morning and you forget to keep one of these 613. Can you still be holy? Yaron insisted, no. So 19, nearly twice the number Yahweh thought essential. Or is this perhaps the long form Moses was not permitted to give us? If so, then I suggest a prologue. What Moses failed to communicate, Bob reads now. Fundamentally, the issue you are revisiting is an old argument between us. Do true disciples have to be like us? Or do they have to be inquisitive? And that refers to an argument, actually a conversation we had more than 20 years ago. It was a New Year's Eve party at Ed Barner's house. Bob and I were commiserating with one another about our children, of which we have many. Upon seeing how the children of church leaders who were bankers and businessmen appeared to grow up without challenge or mistake, he wondered whether he had done a good thing by raising his to be inquisitive and independent thinkers. I agree, saying it seems apparent that the sort of struggle so many of us insist into our lives with our questioning and our wonder is not essential to entering the kingdom. At which conclusion, Bob was alarmed. He obviously intended not for me to agree with him, but to reassure him. But surely, he protested, we all must come to those questions essential to the discovery of God. Well, no, Bob. They are your questions. They are my questions. They are, perhaps, our questions. They are not Elder Packer's questions, and even gone to glory, I suspect they have not become Elder McConkie's questions. In the first century BCE, Rabbi Hillel was challenged to teach the whole Torah while standing on one foot. So, standing on one foot, he said, that which is hateful, do not to one another. All the rest is commentary. Jesus later redacted that, and we all know the commandment, or the suggestion, or the mitzvah. I was never a disciple for the one Bob Reese describes. I wish every person saved by Jesus were as good as Bob Reese. My wife, who I think loves Bob only a little more than she loves me, said upon seeing our email argument over whether you really need 19 virtues to be a disciple, sent me her redaction of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. That's it. Oh yeah, and my brother-in-law is an asshole.
Okay, we have just a few minutes for questions. Yeah, 2 or 3 minutes.
Ultimately, the most important ones, which I think are all of us. Thank you for that. Anything else?